read this passage of Scripture today, but we're going to read it throughout the sermon. A lot of verses to cover. But open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're in chapter 23, and today we'll be going through verses 12 through 35. We're in an interesting section of the whole book. If you have not joined us, we've been studying the book of Acts now for months on end, and we're working our way all the way through it. We'll finish it up here at the end of November, so we'll take it through to the end of November. And we've been really focusing on the Apostle Paul over these last few months. And today we're going to look at a story that is happening to Paul. It's kind of difficult. Some of these texts are difficult to preach because the doctrine is not necessarily right there, but the doctrine, I hopefully, will become evident to you as we go through it today. In the ancient world, especially back in the days when Latin was used quite a bit, Christians would use different Latin phrases in order to help them understand life, and life with God in particular. One of them was Coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. So there was this understanding that for Christians in our Christian life, we live life daily before the face of God. He's watching us. He's constantly he's not far off. He's here. And we live life in his face. Another word is Deus pro nobis, God for us. That was a phrase in Latin that the people understood, that God not only is life lived before the face of God, but life is also lived with that God being for his people. And as we come today in 2019 and coming to the close of 2019, about to get into 2020, if you can believe that, it's important for us to continue to ask that same question. Is God for us? Is God for us? And today it's helpful to understand the answer to that question by asking, is God for the Apostle Paul? In our study of Acts that we've seen so far, has he been for the Apostle Paul? Paul's been through a lot, hasn't he? Paul's been stoned and left for dead. Paul has been caused different riots in different cities that he's entered. In our recent study, back in chapter 21, verse 20, his attempts, having reached Jerusalem after traveling all over the Gentile world as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's now come to Jerusalem. He's come bringing gifts that he has gathered from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish Christians there who are suffering. And now he attempts to conciliate these Christian Jews who are in Jerusalem. And you remember what happens? A riot breaks out. Paul is nearly killed. And then in chapter 21, verse 27, Paul attempts to defend himself before the angry mob who had seized him in the temple, and that also ended in a riot. And so he appears then before the Jewish high court, and as we studied, that ended in chaos. And so now here's the Apostle Paul, although accused of no crime, he is now in the custody of the Roman government. And what happens next? We're going to see that Paul gets delivered. But how? Oftentimes, we can go back in the book of Acts and see the apostles are delivered by these miracles. The prison door flings open. An angel comes in and brings an apostle out. Someone is raised from the dead. These great miracles happen, but we're not going to see a miracle today. We're going to see some everyday common occurrences in this story. And what I want us to understand is this, that the hand of God is not only found in miracles, but in the normal occurrences of everyday life. See, God's deliverance is normally not miraculous, the way we would view the miraculous. He cares for us through the normal course of everyday life. and God is for his people. His hand is ever upon us, even though we may not see it. He's always doing a bazillion things in every single one of our lives that we don't even know and will probably never know. This, friends, is the invisible hand of providence. God is for his people. He is for us, not as a cosmic bellhop ready to jump at our every wish and desire, but to do us good according to his good purposes. So the main idea this morning is this, that since God is in complete control and he cares for us, we can fully trust him in every circumstance. So when we face trials, when we face opposition, especially in our service for the Lord, we should trust him to protect us by his providence. That's going to be the big word of the day. And to work out his sovereign plan for our lives. As we read the story, I hope you see what I'm seeing here standing out as an incredible illustration of which there are many of the hidden hand of providence upon his people. God caring for his people through the events of everyday life. I get this from the context. The context of verses 12 through 35 is really found in Acts 23, verse 11, where Pastor David ended last week, where it says this, "The following night, the Lord stood by him." So here's the Apostle Paul now in Roman custody. He's been tried to, the Jewish people tried to tear him apart, tried to kill him. He's now being protected by the Roman government, but he's not free anymore. Now he's bound. And perhaps he might be wondering, what's next? Where are we going to go next? What's going to happen tomorrow? And it says in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. And I take that to mean the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets a unique visit from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to stand by him and to tell him these words. Take courage, Paul. Take courage. Why did Paul need to hear those words? He needed to hear those words because he was discouraged, because he was struggling, because he was wondering, because I'm sure even though he's a strong apostle of God, he's perhaps deeply anxious. What's next? Am I even going to make it? I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain. I have these desires to do these things for you, God. What's next? What's going to happen? And Jesus comes in a unique way and says, Paul, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You've done a good job, Paul. I know it's been hard, but you've done a good job. You spoke about me. You testified about me here in Jerusalem. And listen, I am taking you to Rome. You're going all the way there. I'm going to get you there. From there on out, we see the story. And so three things before us this morning. Point one is the startling story of Paul's deliverance now. And then point two, the deep doctrine of God's providence that we're going to consider. And then thirdly, the assuring application of that doctrine to our daily lives. So let's start in verse or point number one, and we're going to go through all of the verses here in point one, and then we'll establish the doctrine that we see and then apply it into our lives. Here are the three stages to the story in our text today. The plot is developed, the plot's then going to be discovered, and then the plot is defeated. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Wow. Literally, what that means is they made a curse that they would be cursed. Okay? They anathematized themselves with an anathema that we are going to kill Paul. We hate him so much that we are going to kill him, and we have made this oath, or we're cursing ourselves with a curse if we don't kill him, that we're not going to eat any more food nor drink anything else until this guy is dead. That's quite an oath. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. It's not just one or two guys here. This is a whole group of 40 plus people that are saying, we're not going to eat food, we're not going to drink anything until we kill this guy. Verse 14, then they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, who's the Roman soldier in charge there, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So here's these 40 assassins, if you will, 40 terrorists, if you will, who are so committed to their religious cause that they hate Paul talking about Jesus so much. They hate the fact that he's gone to the Gentiles and told them about Jesus so much that they say, we're not going to eat food, we're not going to drink any water until we actually kill this guy. So they go to the high court officials, the elders and the leaders of the Jewish faith there, and they go to the high council and they say, work it. Deal with us. We're going to bring, or you go to the Roman governor and you ask him to bring Paul to you so you can try his case a little bit more carefully. As they do that, we're going to be waiting. Now listen, this oath that they've made is a serious thing because they know that if they do this, they themselves are going to face the wrath of the Roman government. It's like a modern day suicide bomber that is so committed to the cause. He's saying, I am laying my life down. It's so important for me to do this. This is a serious plot that has been developed. And so what does God do? Does God lift Paul up in the air somehow and fly him off to another city? No, let's look at the plot, how the plot is discovered. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, or his nephew, heard of their ambush. Interesting. Coincidence? Right place, right time? Paul's nephew standing around somewhere, somehow, we don't have details, but we know he hears of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, recognizing this was something serious he had to say, and he, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. The plot was developed. Paul's nephew just happens to be at the right place at the right time to be able to overhear the plot. He discovers the plot. He goes to tell Paul, this is what's going on. They're gonna kill you. Paul tells the centurion. The centurion takes him to the tribune. The tribune says, all right, we'll take care of it. And then the plot is defeated. Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. If you are not good in math like me, I added it up. That's 470 people. 470 soldiers. That's almost half of the Roman legion that would have been stationed there in Jerusalem. Take these 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea, which is about 65 miles away. Caesarea was the seat of the Roman government there in the area of Judea. He says, go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, about 9 or 10 p.m. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, who was the head of the region of Judea. 470 troops for one guy. Certainly the Roman Tribune wasn't going to take any chances with understanding there's 40 plus men who have taken a serious oath to kill this guy. Verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect, which was a very common letter. So he writes, the Roman Tribune writes this letter to the governor Felix. He says this: Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Which, if you remember from a few weeks back, that's not quite the whole story. Remember, the Roman Tribune just went in and snatched him. He thought he was this Egyptian assassin, right? He didn't have a clue. He didn't go rescue him. He was actually about to beat him until he finds out he's a Roman soldier. He's writing, making himself look good here. He says, I came upon him and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Well, not fully true. Verse 28. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment, which is probably the most important piece in this letter here that Luke makes sure to include. Paul is not being charged with any crime here. Paul is not guilty. He's innocent. Verse 30, and when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. End quote. So he sends this letter off with them, 470 soldiers. Paul's on a horse riding 65 miles all the way to Caesarea. We pick it up in verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about 35 to 40 miles away. It was right on the border of the region of Judea and Samaria, and so they would have already gone through the most dangerous parts of their travels, where there would have been an ambush. The rest of the land would be pretty much flat land and friendly people. And so they go to Antipatris, verse 32, and on the next day they return to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the other soldiers, the 400 soldiers go back, the 70 horsemen go on with Paul. And verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. End of our story today. So here's Paul, arrested in Jerusalem, bound. He's going to spend the next several years in Roman custody. He has his hopes, he has his dreams, he has his desires to serve the Lord, to go to the outer regions of the Roman Empire to share the gospel. And having been discouraged, he's down, but Jesus comes to him, gives him encouragement, tells him, I'm getting you to Rome. You're going to get there. Well, how, God? Probably could have never imagined it would have been through the hidden hand of providence. You see, I said this is a startling story of Paul's deliverance. Why? In some ways, in many ways, it seems just like normal life. Paul's nephew just happened to be there, happened to overhear. That's a good thing, right? Was it good luck? Was it just chance that he happened to be there? We don't see any miracle here. There's no earthquake that shakes the prison and lets him go. There's a nephew, there's a tribune, and there's 470 soldiers. This has the hand of providence written all over it, folks. This is God at work. This is God doing what he does for those that he loves. Even the fact that we have 470 trained Roman soldiers escorting Paul out of Jerusalem, it was almost as if God wanted to exaggerate his faithfulness to Paul, to show him beyond any doubt that the promise that Jesus told him was true. He was giving Paul encouragement. How? Through an understanding of the deep doctrine of God's providence. And that's point number two. we see this startling story of Paul's deliverance because God's hand was all over it. What is that hand? It's the hand of what we in theologically have called providence, the providence of God. Paul is delivered by the hidden hand of providence. Now, when we say delivered, we have to be cautious. He's delivered in this moment, but God has a plan. What is God's plan for him? God's plan is to get him to Rome. That's what he's declared him to Paul. I told you, I'm taking you to Rome. Okay, this is my plan for you. Now, along the way, there's going to be a lot of hiccups and struggles and challenges. We're going to study those over the next few weeks. It's not going to be an easy road. So when we talk about deliverance, it doesn't mean Paul just had comfort. He didn't ride in a sedan chair all the way to Caesarea. He rode under the protection, yes, of these 470 soldiers, but he has a lot of challenges still ahead. What was God after? God was after accomplishing the purposes that he had for Paul's life. And sometimes God's sovereign plan for us includes danger, includes suffering, even includes, as it will in the case of the Apostle Paul, martyrdom. Even as it has for hundreds of thousands of saints throughout history. But here's what we can know. When the wicked succeed in killing God's servants, it's only because God has a higher plan. See, Isaiah 54:17 promises us that no weapon formed against us will prosper. And so we can take great comfort in the fact that no evil person or government or force can thwart God's sovereign plan for our lives. Let's look a bit deeper into this theological understanding of providence, because the word itself is remarkable. It comes from the word provide. And it has two parts to it, coming from the Latin, the word pro, which means forward or on behalf of, and vide, which means to see. It's the where we get our word video from, to watch or to see. And so you might think that provide would mean to see ahead or to see forward or to foresee, but it doesn't, does it? Provide means to supply what's needed, to give sustenance to or to give support to. And so the noun providence has come to mean the act of providing for or sustaining and governing the universe by God. Why is this? I like the explanation that John Piper gave when he said that linguistically, pro means on behalf of as well as forward. And so provide can mean to see on behalf of, right? We say that in English, right? I'll see to that. What does that mean? That means I'll take care of that. I will provide for that. In other words, seeing something with a purpose is to make provision for what you see. Seeing to something is acting on behalf of something. It is providing. And so providence is the act of God's seeing to what? To his universe. He'll see to that. He will take care of that. He is taking care of that. When God sees, he always acts. And so he is providing. And God's providence is the means by which he carries out his sovereign plans. There's mystery here. As we go through this, you're going to struggle with mystery. And you're going to say, well, Brian, how does that work? And I'm going to say, I don't know. He's God. How did he speak the world into existence? He's God. But all over Scripture, we see the doctrine of providence stated and illustrated as a major theme. And as you probably know, think about the book of Esther. When you read through the Old Testament book of Esther, it never mentions God directly, and yet his providential hand is behind all of the twists and the turns of the story where he is preserving his chosen people from destruction. The hidden hand of providence is all over Queen Esther as she moves forward and delivers the people. Providence would run smack in the face of deism. Deists are those who would deny God's providence by asserting that God just created the world and he's no longer actively involved in it. He's like the old watchmaker that wound up the clock and just let it go, and he's off somewhere in la-la land. He's not seeing, he's not watching, he's not involved intimately nor actively. Others say that God is active in the events of the world, but that he's not sovereign over evil, but rather evil is the full result of free will. But the Bible teaches that God is even actively controlling or directing even evil events and evil people in such a way as to accomplish his sovereign will, and yet he's not the author of evil and is not responsible for it, as Ephesians 1:11 says. He does all things according to the purpose of his will. But no evil person acts or changes or thwarts God's sovereign will. God is in complete and total control of his universe. As R.C. Sproul said once, if there is one maverick molecule running around loose in the universe, then God is not sovereign. I really love how the Heidelberg Catechism, going all the way back to 1563, answers the question of providence. What dost thou understand by the providence of God? The question is asked. Listen to this answer. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That will change how you eat lunch this afternoon, won't it? If you believe this, it changes everything. Here's how theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's providence. It's in your notes there. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Secondly, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Theologian John Calvin and Reformer put it this way in his Institutes: providence means not that by which God idly observes from heaven what takes place on earth, but that by which, as keeper of the keys, he governs all events. And as Grudem's definition that we just read outlines, there's three aspects of God's providence in the Bible, and I'm quoting him here. First, letter A, God's providence means preservation. That God, he keeps, he preserves all created things and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He keeps them existing and keeps them maintaining, right? Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ himself upholds all things by the word of his power. And the Greek word that's translated there in Hebrews 1, uphold, it means literally to carry or to bear. Grudem says it doesn't mean simply sustain, but it has the sense of active, purposeful control over the things being carried from one place to another. We can look at Colossians 1:17, which also asserts that all things hold together in Christ. And if Jesus were to let go somehow, the entire universe would instantly disintegrate. This is the power of our Lord. And so God didn't just design the laws of science and nature and then step away from them. Rather, he actively maintains such laws. Letter B, secondly, God's providence also means concurrence. That God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Now, this includes God causing things to happen that we would merely think as just natural occurrences, right? For example, the Bible says that God causes the rain and the snow to fall on the earth, along with the wind to blow and the lightning to flash, from Job 37 and Psalm 135. God also gives food to the wild animals and the birds, Psalm 104 and Matthew 6. God governs what we might call random chance events, even according to Proverbs 16:33, things such as the casting of lots. Also, God causes things to happen where his creatures also play a role. For example, you might water and fertilize your grass, or a farmer might do the same with his crops, but God is the one who causes them to grow. You can put water in your ice tray and stick it into the freezer, but God makes it freeze. Job 38. God also governs human affairs. He determines the time and existence and boundaries of the nations, according to Acts 17. He sets up rulers. He takes them down again, according to Daniel 4 and Psalm 22. He governs every aspect of our lives, according to Jeremiah 10 and Proverbs 16 and 20, including the number of our days. The day of your death is already written in the book of God. He's even sovereign over evil, even though he is not tainted in any way by it, nor is he responsible for it, according to Genesis 50 and Acts 2 and 4 and 1 John 1, 5. But he uses, somehow, through this understanding of concurrence, even evil men to carry out his sovereign plan, even as he is doing in our story with this evil plot to kill Paul. Thirdly, letter C, God's providence means government. That God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Now understand, we could and probably should spend many more hours chewing on the doctrine of providence. We did put another little handout. It helps a little bit. J.I. Packer wrote a great little article on providence. I encourage you to study it on your own as well. But as we look at it, we don't have time to cover all of it this morning, but that's the foundation of it here in these three ideas of God's preserving and God is using means, concurrence, and he's also governing. And it's helpful then for us to ask, is this just highbrow theological stuff, Brian? Come on, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Is this just for theologians? Is this for guys that have initials behind their name? Is this for me? Is this merely theoretical? Well, one answer to that would be all of us are theologians. We all have an idea and understanding of God, and we just may or may not have a biblical theology. But even further, this is not just designed or meant to be theoretical in nature. This is meant to be experienced. Why? Because God is constantly sustaining his universe. Brothers and sisters, how much more is he sustaining his people? You understand this a little bit more when you start thinking about who talks about providence the most. And what I believe is it's not theologians. You want to know who talks about providence the most? Missionaries. It's missionaries. Think about Ed McGuckin, who was just here a few weeks back and telling his stories. Did you see the hand of providence all over his stories? Sit down with Ann Jekyll for an hour and listen to the providence of God of 40 years with the Ifugao people in the Philippines. Spend time with missionaries and you're going to hear story after story after story of God providing for needs, sustaining everything in the work. There was a little book called God, You, and That Man with Three Goats. Not very well known. I don't think it's even published anymore. But in that book, there was one missionary who wrote a story. Her name is Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary in the Congo in the 50s and 60s. She endured tremendous suffering there. She even being raped by the soldiers that took over her compound. Incredible woman of God. She was a missionary doctor. She'd been in the Congo for 4 years, and she was dealing with leprosy as of recent months when she wrote this story called A Providing Providence. She had a cook named Auncio, and they ordered some leprosy medicine. And this is where the story picks up. I just want to read a few paragraphs of her story to you. Listen to this. She says, "Eventually the box of supplies arrived. Together, Auncio and I opened it. He excitedly drew out the large bottle of 10,000 tablets of the new drug Dapsone that had just replaced the painful injections of Chalmugra oil in the treatment of leprosy. I picked up the bill, 4,320 Belgian Congo francs, which in 1954 was worth about 30 British pounds or $90.50. Somewhat caustically, perhaps, I reminded God that I had not 50 pence available for paying the bill, let alone 30 pounds. And as He, Almighty God, had led me to start this particular clinic for the treatment of leprosy patients, I was sure that He would pay the bill, which I slipped into my Bible. The end of the month came. There was no money available to meet this bill of 30 pounds, 50 pence. None. Such a sum would be nothing for God. It was the price of a cow. Perhaps it was a fortune to me, 3 or 4 months' allowance in those days. I went to work on that Saturday morning, the first of the new month, with a sense of grievance against God. As I returned home at lunchtime, Auncio encouraged me to hurry, saying there was a brown envelope waiting for me. Another missionary had sent it across, apologizing that he had received it in his mail the previous day and had not noticed that it was addressed to me from our field leader's office. Auncio and I opened it together. I shook out the money, which he carefully piled and laboriously counted. I pulled out the statement. The total in the bottom right-hand corner came to 4,800 Belgian Congo francs. A quick mental calculation showed the tithe at 480 francs, leaving exactly 4,320 francs. This total was made up of three gifts from an unknown couple in North America, from two prayer partners in Northern Ireland, and from a Girls Crusaders Union class in Southeast England. The North American gift had been on the way for 4 months. Transferred from our Philadelphia office to the London office, from London to Brussels, and Brussels to Leopold. Every transfer involved a certain percentage cost, and at the end, the three gifts had arrived together to make the exact sum needed and were designated for your leprosy work. She says, I did not have a leprosy work when the money was actually given. Her prayer was answered before it was even prayed. God put it into the heart of three groups, one in Northern Ireland, one in America, and one in England, to come up with this amount of money to send and when to send it. And He, at each point in Philadelphia, in Brussels, in London, in Leopold, He took some money out and He ordained how much would come out. Brothers and sisters, this is the hand of providence. This is our God caring for His people. And even in the hand of providence, He times the mail to come with enough time for her to complain and have her faith tested. And He probably ordained that the person who got it didn't give it to her on that day that she needed it, but kept it one more day. Why? To push her to the limit of her faith. And the prayer that she prayed for this, she prayed after it was already answered. That's the theologically amazing part to me. How great is our God? How great is our God to care for us with His providential hand? And so let's turn our eyes back to Paul for a moment. He tries to conciliate the Jewish Christians. There's a riot. He's beaten. He gives a defense. There's a riot. He's pulled into Roman custody. And in the hand of our gracious and good providential God, Jesus visits him with a word that would be a courage-inducing anchor for his soul, a promise that, Paul, I am with you and I'm taking you all the way to Rome. And then our story today, this incredible deliverance through the hand of a nephew and 470 soldiers and a Roman tribune. What a stunning story. What a startling, spectacular story. And here's what I want to encourage you in this morning. You have a story too. You have a story too, and it's just as startling. Why? Not because you or I are anything like the Apostle Paul. I don't even want to go there. I can't hold the candle to the guy. But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are loved every bit as much as God the Father loves the Apostle Paul. You're in the same boat as him, just as justified, just as dear to him, just as much a child as him. And he, just as he is with Paul's life, is intimately involved in every detail of your life today. And that, my friends, is assuring. That brings comfort. We have this startling story which displays this deep, mysterious doctrine, which is incredibly comforting, though, for us. And lastly, point three, the assuring application to our daily lives is this: take courage. You take courage too. Hopefully none of us has or ever will have a band of 40 assassins sworn to kill you. I pray that for you. May that never happen. But you may be in difficult circumstances, perhaps even in connection with your service for the Lord. And God wants you to see him in all of your circumstances, orchestrating events to fulfill his plan for your life. I love what Bible commentator Harry Ironside said. He said this about our text: God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. Are you struggling to see the face of God in a challenging, difficult circumstance? The providence of God would teach us that we can submit to him and his will, even as he deals with us and cares for us in and through our circumstances. Listen again to these beautiful words from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 28, the follow-up question. What does it profit us to know that God has created by his providence, has created and by his providence still upholds all things? Listen to this beautiful answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. How does that make you feel? Child of God. The doctrine of God's providence is very practical, incredibly encouraging, and comforting to his children on a daily basis. Paul had a startling story. This story today is going to begin a 2-year period of confinement for Paul in Caesarea. 2 years. After that, he's going to spend at least 2 years in Rome, and taken together with the travel time, the next 5 years of Paul's life are going to be lived in Roman custody, which was a striking contrast to his previous years of this wide open freedom to travel. He lived these many years with great freedom. In those years, he had to trust the promises of God to get through those years. And yet he also had to trust the promises of God in his years of little freedom, and to know that God could work just as powerfully through those more difficult circumstances. Paul needed this hope. He needed the comfort of Jesus. He needed to hear those words: take courage. Trust me. I've got this. And every believer must do the same, to rest on the promises that Christ has given us. Paul was assured that he would get to Rome. He was also assured that he would suffer much. God's plan was for Paul to be his Spirit-empowered witness in the capital of the empire, and also to be martyred there. Paul's story is startling, and again, so is yours, because God providentially cares for you, every detail of your life. And since God is sovereign, he is in complete control, and he cares for us, we can fully trust him in every circumstance. So what do? We take this doctrine, we think deeply about it, and then we apply it by resting in our Father's care. It's not a fatalistic resting that stands idly by. No, Paul wasn't like that. He trusted the promise of God, and yet he still sent his nephew to talk to the tribune. It's an understanding that God is here. He's with us. Coram Deo, we live before the face of God. Deus pro nobis, God is for us. How do we know? How do I know that with all the big what-ifs in my life right now, with all the really rough spots, with wayward children and with disease and cancer and with trials and challenges and all these things in front of me, how do I know? We can know when we turn our eyes once again to God's greatest provision. His greatest provision is his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. His seeing of our greatest need and meeting that need of sins to be forgiven. He sends his own son to live the only righteous life that has ever lived. He is then executed on a Roman cross where he willingly yields up his life, where he receives the wrath of the Father that should have been on me, should have been on you. He takes it for us. He dies. Then he rises from the grave where he gives us and he gives us life. And for all who believe, we have his life. This is the greatest provision. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whose death, burial, and resurrection paid the price for our sins that we deserve to pay. And now we are set free with his righteousness to live for him. This is the greatest of provisions. We see this all the way back even at the beginning in Genesis 22. You remember the story where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac? And he goes off to sacrifice him, and he's laying him on the wood altar, and he's about to sacrifice him, and his son calls out. He says, "My father, behold the wood, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." This is the provision of God. God will provide for himself. That pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And this is also important for us understanding this doctrine of provision, because theologically there's a reason why when we talk about the word provide, to see before, to see on behalf of, that's literally what the word means here in the Hebrew. Ra'ah. It's the word that means see. Literally, it means when he says the Lord will provide, it's the Lord will see. God will see to it. Why is that important for us to understand? Because when we say the Lord sees, we understand Coram Deo, living before the face of God, that God sees everything, and whenever God sees, God acts. He's not a God standing back, watching, and just letting it happen. He's a God who's intimately and purposefully, actively involved in every part of our lives. And that, brothers and sisters, ought to make us sing. Ought to make us full of comfort, ought to make us rejoice when we hear the New Testament promises such as Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For good. Why? For those who are called according to his purpose. And our response should be an explosion of worship. Why? Because what shall we then say to these things? If God has so deeply saved us, if he so deeply cares for us, if God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says. His response of worship, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so you're in a tough spot. You're struggling. It hurts. How do you know? How do you know God's caring for me? We know because we cling to the promises. Just as Jesus gave Paul that promise, "I'm taking you to Rome," we cling to this promise that the Holy Spirit told us from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that he who did not spare even his own son, he loves us that much. He cares for us that deeply. He gave him up for us all. How is he not gonna, how is he's not also with him? He gave us Jesus. And how is he not also going to graciously give us everything else we need? This is our God. Is God for us? Yes. How do you know? He gave us Christ. Christ laid his life down for us. We get to celebrate it once again today. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving sinners like us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for care. Thank you for this hidden hand of providence, oh God. Thank you. Lord, I pray that today, as we've looked at this passage and this incredible story where you rescue your servant through what might look like regular human means, but God, you were all over it, that we in turn would see your hand all over our lives. God, I pray for you, each and every one of us today. Help us, because life is hard. We don't see tomorrow. We get filled with anxiety and worry and fear. Oh God, let us trust you. Let us cling to the rock of ages, cleft for me. Let us come today not in any way attempting to offer our good works to you, but simply to look to you once again in faith and to say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. You alone are our hope today. You alone are our encouragement and our strength, our rock of refuge. Thank you for this gift of the communion we're about to celebrate once again. Thank you that we can weekly come to this table to remember what you have done. To remember how deep your love is for your people. In Jesus' name we pray.